Good morning. It is nice to be back in Maryland. I can remember, we've been out here about 10 years now, and I can remember visiting family for the first time after a little less than a year and driving back and thinking kind of how, to say it was horrible would be an overstatement, but in a sense it was horrible because it just didn't really feel like home. You know, we had been here 6 months, and we had left home and family. But driving back now, after 10 years, it felt much more like a homecoming. So that was the really nice part about it. And then being here even this morning and seeing you all is welcoming and doesn't have the strangeness that it had 10 years ago. So it is good to be back. Miss family, of course, but it's good to be with God's family in God's house now. If you would like to follow along, I'll be reading or starting the sermon with Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. So the sermon text is verses 7 through 10, but I'll back up a little and start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Please pray with me. Lord, we are thankful to be welcomed into your house where you rule and you reign, and Lord, where you are at work bringing to pass your purposes of peace for us. We thank you that you have made us your body. We thank you that Christ reigns as head over all things. We pray that now he would be exalted. We ask that you would set our minds on heavenly things. Lord, keep us from sinful thoughts. Keep us from earthly thoughts. I pray that you would transport us away from our earthly cares for a time, to be able to enter into the heavenly realm and to see things the way that you see them. We need your help in this. We trust you in your word that you are active by your spirit, and we ask again that he would work through your word to build us up and to strengthen our faith in your son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. If you would, for a second, just imagine yourself in a cage, in a dark room, in a basement somewhere. So the room is completely dark, and the cage is confining you. And there are noises that you hear, and you also make noises. You can't really see what else is going on, but you hear things. And you shout things to others. The room is actually filled not just with one cage, but it's a room that is completely full of cages with human beings confined within them. And there's a demon in the basement hovering over everybody and inciting them and leading them to say the things that they're saying, constantly barking and yelling at one another, "I hate you. You're horrible. Idiot. Why wouldn't you do it this way? What a moron. Can you believe other people? Would you say that these people are free? They're freely venting their anger, but the state of them is that they are caged up, that they're in darkness, and they're filled with viciousness against one another. The first term that Paul uses in verse 7 speaks into this kind of scenario, which is a rough analogy to the way that God sees humanity apart from Christ. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is a foundational theological term that is loaded, and it carries two aspects with it in biblical terms. Redemption has the idea, or carries with it the idea of freedom. If you are redeemed, you have been freed. And it carries the idea of the payment of a price. That is, that our redemption or our freedom was not secured apart from a price. We have redemption, as verse 7 states, by his blood. That is, we are free because Christ paid our debt of sins with his life that he sacrificed on the cross. The picture that Scripture gives is either forgiven and reconciled to God, or on my own, living my preferred way in all happiness and carefree. The picture is either reconciled to God and his life by Christ's blood of forgiveness, or you are enslaved to evil and being led darkly and really unbeknownst to you and to us, destructively. That this so-called freedom that we think we have apart from God is destroying ourselves and destroying everyone that we come into contact with. But we have been freed from that. And God didn't just snap his fingers and say, "You're free." He didn't just speak a magic word and we became free. The glory of the gospel and the glory and depth of the love that God has for us is seen in that it cost God his son, whom he loved. The end of verse 6, Christ is called the beloved. It cost God the life of his son in order to obtain our freedom. He has blessed us in the beloved. The one whom he loved and the one whom he had every reason to love. That is, Christ was perfectly obedient. If you think of a father and son relationship, this wasn't a disobedient son. This was a son who listened perfectly to the will of his father and did and was willing to do everything that he would ever ask him to do. Is the perfect child loved in that child's perfection? If you have children, do you know how much you love your children? And you probably also know that feeling of an extra affectionate heart when they do something or when they act a certain way because it's the right thing to do. And it's the way that you taught them to live. That love or that affection that we have for our children is a small taste of the depth of the love that the Father had for the Son. He was beloved all the way through. And for us, because God loved us, he sacrificed him. For disobedient, sinning, and still sinning, and even pictured as enemies of God, God sent the Son, whom he loved, to suffer for our sin. And so we have redemption, we have freedom through the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven because the Father sent the Son, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he always does, obediently did the Father's will, because the Son has set his love on us. Maybe you've had a particularly bad week or even a particularly bad morning, and you're feeling the weight of your sin on your shoulders, because that's been your experience for whatever length of time. All you can see is, I'm a sinner. All I keep doing is sinning. I'm sinning over and over and over again. Where our sin abounds, God's grace has superabounded. And he says again to you this morning, you have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Those sins are not being counted against you. Through Christ, you have forgiveness. You're free. You're free from the guilt of your sin. You're free from the punishment of your sin. God does not see you the way that you've seen yourself this past week. I'm constantly sinning. He sees you in his beloved Son, and he loves you in spite of how much you've sinned in the last hour, in the last day, in the last week. He has sacrificed his Son because he loved you, and he loves you, and you are free, and you are forgiven. This is the wealth of the riches of the grace of God extended toward us who are in Christ. His grace abounds. He lavished it on us, is how this verse puts it, or he causes it to superabound toward us. To cover our sins as we are abiding by faith in his sons. Psalm 130, out of the depths I call to you, O Lord, I cry. Hear my voice. Open your ear to my prayer. If you kept transgressions, who could stand? Full forgiveness is with the Lord. Hope in Christ. Hope in his word. He redeems us from all our sin. In him we have redemption, full forgiveness. Forgiveness abounded. Redemption is our possession. Note, we have redemption. And God is lavishing and has lavished his grace on us, transitioning to the end of verse 8, with wisdom and insight into verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, or according to his good pleasure, or you could translate, according to his kind intention or kind affection toward us, which he set forth in Christ. The mystery of God's will has been made known to us in God's kindness in Christ. A lot of commentaries and commentators think that in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul has an early form of Gnosticism in the background. So Gnosticism very much associated with mystery religions. And mystery religions aren't really, this is what you should believe and this is what you can know and do know. It's more of, this is a secret, it's a guarded secret that only the initiated can enter into, but they can't really explain it to those who are outside. You have to be inside in order to be in the know. So here Paul, I think, is interacting with that idea, and he takes this idea of mystery, and he says and kind of goes against what the current idea was in its early Gnostic forms and says, this mystery is not a secret only for those initiated. This mystery has been made known, or this mystery has been revealed. In the New Testament, a mystery is not something that is hidden and stays hidden. A mystery is something that was formerly hidden or veiled, and now it has been plainly revealed. Mystery is associated with different ideas if we're asking, well, what is the mystery that God has made known to us? It's associated with a whole body of knowledge, but it can be quickly summarized, as Paul does in a few places, as the gospel. So Ephesians 6:19, Paul says and asks for prayer for him that he would proclaim the gospel boldly, to proclaim, because he was set apart to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He can substitute the gospel and just say Christ, that Christ himself is the mystery. So in Colossians 2:2, he says, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And in Colossians 4:3, he was set apart to declare the mystery of Christ. That is this mystery, or what had been hidden, or we could say veiled in the Old Testament. The mystery is of the cross. The mystery is that God would become a man and that he would be crucified to reconcile sinners to himself and to one another. And it's a revelation that God is reconciling people, as he goes on in Ephesians to say, not just within the Jewish people, but from the Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, by the blood of Christ, with the end that they would live in perfect harmony with Christ as their head. So this mystery isn't something that's kept secret or put in language that can't be understood. It is declared in plain language. And Paul says it's been revealed, or it's been made known to us, that God has lavished grace on us, and he has lavished wisdom on us and insight on us. The blessing is that God has not left us to ourselves to search for the meaning of life. He did not leave us stuck in ignorance, trying to figure out what our place in this world is. Human beings have forever wrestled with those kinds of questions. And maybe you're here this morning even wrestling with those kinds of questions. In another place, Paul says that the Greeks, that is, non-Jewish nations, seek wisdom. That's what they're about. We want to know. We want a theory of everything. Paul here presents Christ's crucifixion as the central act of God's purpose for creation. And when the crucifixion of Christ is placed on this broader stage of the questions that humans are generally interested in, it's really incredible how many of them are answered in Christ. So how did the world get here, and what is its purpose? God created the world through Christ and for Christ. Does God exist? Does God care about me? Can and will humanity ever live in peace? How can we accomplish total flourishing? What is going to happen when I die? Will I face punishment? Is there a way for me to be forgiven of the things that I know that I've done wrong? Will I ever stop doing wrong things? Is the world going to die out? Will God do anything to fix it? In his revealed purpose in Christ, God has given us the answers to all of these questions, and the list could go on and on. He has poured out upon us his wisdom and his insight, so we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to be unsure. We don't have to doubt. We have an assured hope that God is for us and that God is working out his perfect plans in kindness in Christ. God is in control. God is gracious. God is kind. And God loves us. And we know those things. God has made those things known to us through revelation, by the Spirit who says to our hearts, these things are true. It's not that we don't wrestle with doubts anymore. It's that we wrestle and we overcome the doubts by the Spirit of God, gradually and increasingly. So Paul does this all throughout the epistle where he says, God has given you wisdom and insight. Objective fact accomplished. And then later on, or verses later, he'll say, I pray that God causes you to increase in wisdom and in insight and in understanding. So we have the glimmer of the reality that has taken seed or taken root in us, and then that grows and grows and grows. So that these questions, and someone says, does God exist? Yes, God exists. How sure are you? I'm completely sure that God exists. Can you be 100% sure that God exists? Yes, I am 100% sure that God exists. Do you ever have doubts about God's existence? Sure, certain doubts creep into my mind about God's existence. And then the Spirit of God uses both reason and revelation to say, those doubts are absurd, those doubts are ridiculous. Don't believe the lie, believe what's true. You're no longer enslaved to darkness and ignorance. God has brought you into the light. God, who knows all things, can speak knowledge to you, and you can be certain in the way that God is certain. And so Paul says he has lavished on us wisdom and insight, and he is also growing us in wisdom and insight and certainty and faith that is immovable and unshakable. Paul begins to spell out, which he does more fully in Ephesians, what it is that God's plan in Christ is. Christ is the center of God's plan, but in verse 10, he gives us one of the things that he's doing in Christ. So he set forth his plan in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. People often ask the question, what is the will of God? Paul gives us an answer here. God's will is that Christ is the head and he would rule over all things. That is the will of God, that Christ would be ruling over all things. This phrase and really verse is packed with multiple layers and meanings, which Paul expounds on in the rest of Ephesians. And so we'll come back to them as we go through the book. But here, I just want to give a quick idea, kind of a sketch or summary, unpacking it just a little bit, about what he means when he says what he says in verse 10. The first word, he says that God has a plan for the fullness of time. It's the word that is used regularly in Scripture for household management. So the idea of managing a house. So I really think the idea here is God is managing his house and has revealed how he's managing his house in the fullness of time. That is, the fullness of time, Christ born of a woman, born under the law, crucified, resurrected, raised again, seated at the right hand of God. How does God mean to govern his house now that Christ has come? What revelation has he given? And part of the multi-layered aspect of this is that I think he has in view that the when we say, well, what is God's house? It's very clear that the church is the house of God, very explicitly. But it's also true that God is the creator of all things. And so it's also true that the world is God's house. So God is then setting forth a plan of how he's going to rule the world and how he's going to rule the church in this kind of time between the times, when we're waiting for the consummation, but redemption has been worked and effected in Christ. So special reference to the church, but also the whole world being in view. What is the plan he's working out for his house now that Christ has come? The other word that I want to just unpack for a second is the word that the ESV translates unite. To unite all things in him is God's plan. This word has the word head in it, and is translated, so the ESV just uses unite, straightforwardly unite. Other translations, so the New Jerusalem Bible, picking up on this idea of headship or rule, translates it that he would bring everything together under Christ as head. Or the NIV has, to bring together all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. So I think Ephesians 1, 21 to 23, again, just trying to quickly summarize the two ideas here, unpacks it for us some. Both gets at both ideas. Christ's headship over the world and Christ's headship particularly over the church. It says, God raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1, 21 through 23, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That is to say, Christ is now the head or ruling over everything hostile that held us captive. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that is God, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we say God's plan is to rule the world in Christ. All spiritual, as Ephesians goes on to exposit, all spiritual evil powers are subdued underneath his feet. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there is this level up that Christ is raised in the heavens, and these spiritual forces are beneath his feet. So now beneath the feet of humanity, Christ as the God-man. So those powers that ruled and raged against humanity have been subdued. But then the second idea, and flowing forth from that necessary first act of Christ taking his seat on his throne, is to unite and harmonize, so picking back up with the ESV's idea, to unite and harmonize his body or house, which is the church here on earth. So Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of all creation in one sense. Christ is the head of the church in another sense, in that the church is interested in doing what Christ says. So the one he rules with a rod of iron, with the other he rules with his word by his spirit. And that unity or harmony is taking place in this time between the times in his body, the church, even as the rest of the world is under the sway of evil forces in a way that his redeemed body is not. And so the church, or this house, has been constructed, built on Christ, who is the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and is being built up as Christ rules in heaven. But our end is not what our end will be. That is, it's not the consummation. In God's plan of redemption, we've taken seat in this world in the midst of these evil powers that are raging against us, and Christ is ruling over them. And the message of the gospel, this mystery of the gospel, is planted within the church, both corporately and individually. And God is working his plan of redemption to then go kind of outside of the confines of his true house into the house that is the world to say, it's death and darkness out here. Can't you see we're all in cages just barking at one another? Don't you long for peace? Don't you long for harmony? Don't you long for forgiveness? In Christ, you can have all of those things. And so, as the body of light, we kind of disperse. We meet here on Sundays, and there's this concentration of light when God speaks to us, and then we disperse into the world, and a bunch of different lights disperse into the darkness, and we're called to live as those who have been connected to the head who is ruling the world and still at work redeeming the world, as this message is going forth into the world, so that there can be a fuller participation in that unity that God is effecting in Christ. And he won't lose a single one. And then we take root, and we're here, and the church exists, and according to Christ's word, it will exist until he returns. And death and hell and Hades and Satan can rage as much as they want to against the church, but Christ is the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the church is not going anywhere. And God's elect are not going anywhere. And faith is not going anywhere, because Christ's power is preserving it. And so it's our lot now to be living in this world that we want to be rid of, but we're living as a body in unity and harmony and tasting that peace and that joy that has been secured for us, and that God has said, the fullness of this is coming. My plan will come to pass. The church has lasted 2,000 years now. We've seen it stand. We know God is going to have his way in the world, in his church. The gospel is going forth. Redemption is being worked. And that seals to our mind, God is in control. God is working out his purposes, and he's going to fully bring them to completion and give us what our hearts desire. Full redemption, full forgiveness, not having even to wrestle with sin and with doubt anymore. Lives of righteousness, lives of peace, lives lived with perfect harmony, without sin, without death, without anything that we hate, because God is effecting his plan in Christ. And we're participants. And what Paul is doing in this first part of the letter is just saying, God did all of this for you. If you remember from the last sermon in Ephesians in 3 through 6, bless God who has blessed us. This link of verses is just one indicative, one here's what else God has done for you after another. You've been blessed with this, and you've been blessed with this, and you've been blessed with this, and if it were up to you, you'd still be running far away from God. You'd still be in darkness. You'd still be wondering about questions. We'd still be left without insight and wisdom. We'd still be enslaved. But God has set us free. God has given us, we are partakers of his knowledge, and God has brought us into the plan that he is working in Christ. There is no peace apart from him. There is no forgiveness apart from him. There is no knowledge apart from him. Turn to him. Continually, regularly, always. Believe in him. Continue to believe in him. Rest in him. Abide in him. God has accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ, and he will bring it fully to completion. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help our minds to be set on heavenly things. Lord, thank you that you have rescued us from sin and its guilt. Thank you that you are at work rescuing us from its power. We thank you that your Spirit has taken residence in our hearts, that heaven and earth have in fact been reunited, that Christ himself dwells in our hearts by faith, that we have been raised and seated in heavenly places. Lord, that the division that our sin caused, you wiped away by the blood of your Son. Help us to delight in him. Help us to delight in you. Help us to delight in your word. Lord, help us to enjoy this living in the creation that you have caused us to live in and all of the good gifts that it has to offer. But Lord, also help us to see that we are caught in spiritual warfare from day to day and from moment to moment. Lord, we pray that we would fight that warfare successfully by your Spirit, that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, that we could battle doubts and battle lies. And Lord, help us to be firmly rooted and planted in your Son and to know the growth that comes by abiding in him. Help us personally, help us corporately. Lord, we pray that this body would be a light that reflects the unity that you've brought about. Lord, I pray that we would forgive one another of the sins that we've committed against one another. Lord, as hearts that have been fully forgiven, I pray that you would preserve peace and unity here, and that we would actively pursue it. By your love and by your grace, keep our hearts tender. Lord, keep our minds sharp and true and focused on the truths that you've spoken to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.